Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through selected psalms.
All right, we are in Psalm 41. The reason we are is because we're doing a series through the psalms, not hitting every psalm, but I'm hitting psalms that either Jesus quoted from, or that are messianic psalms, psalms that speak of him as the Messiah. Psalm 41 is a psalm you'll recognize that Jesus quoted from. And the topic we're going to look at here, King David's frenemies and a close friend wish he would die from his sickness. The title of our message, With Friends Like These, You Need Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for giving us the health, actually, to be here this morning, and the opportunity, and also, Lord, the will and the drive, both to be here in person and online, because we need your word. It's essential to us. I know we can read it for ourselves. We can listen to various studies and all, but there's a sense, Lord, that I think you've put in your word that for each particular local fellowship, the word that is taught has a prophetic aspect in our lives. Not that we're preaching prophecy or anything like that, but that you're able to use that word in a unique way in each unique fellowship. This is the word that you have for us. It's not that it isn't valuable to study and search out your word in other ways, but this is a special word that you have for us. And so we thank you, Lord, that your presence is here, attending it. We pray for that anointing. It's necessary, Lord, because without it, nothing will really matter. And so speak to us between the soul and the spirit, where only the word of God can get. Do it according to your will, and we pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. What is the first thing that pops into your head when I say comfort food? I didn't ask you to shout it out. For me, it's a quarter to a half a pound plate of spaghetti, thick with marinara sauce, covered with fresh grated Parmesan cheese, followed after a few hours by a generous slice of Grandma Mary's cheesecake. Who's Grandma Mary? My mom. There's a scene in the movie Signs where the family thinks they might be having their last meal before being overrun by the aliens. The little girl, Bo, wants spaghetti. Her brother, Morgan, wants French toast with mashed potatoes. Uncle Merrill, chicken teriyaki. And the father, Graham, says, I'm going to have a cheeseburger with bacon, extra bacon. Comfort is a prominent theme in Psalm 41. King David was on a sick bed. No one comforted him. Quite the opposite, his enemies and those who hated him hoped he would never get up from his sickbed. That his enemies would be so comfortless was to be expected. But then there is this in verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. No one comforted David. No one on earth, that is. And so David looked to the Lord to be his comforter. You may never be in a distress so lonely that literally no one on earth comforts you. At least I hope not. The more important takeaway from Psalm 41, however, is this. The Lord is your constant comforter. If others comfort you, that's a bonus, but it's not a necessity. I don't say that to excuse our having compassion upon others. We are urged to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We are to be comforters, but we are also quite fallible. We can be miserable comforters. Never so the Lord. And so look to him first and foremost for your comfort. I'll organize my comments around two points. Number one, you are the Lord's anointed comforter. And number two, the Lord is your ample comforter. Let's take a look at us being anointed to comfort others. So King David was sick. Glance at verse 8. It says, an evil disease, they say, clings to him, and now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. What do we do when we are sick? Well, we go to the Lord in prayer with our requests. David does just that, but it begins in verse 4. Before he asked the Lord to heal him, He gave his request a three-verse prologue. It rehearsed his own response when others were in distress. So David says, hey, when people are in distress, this is what I've done. And then he gets into his prayer. While he was, or rather, was he trying to earn a healing by pointing to his own good works? I don't think so, especially because he will open his prayer by asking the Lord to be merciful to him. And works and mercy don't really go together. And so why this prologue? Well, I'm sure there are many reasons, but it shows us at least two things. First, in their response to David's suffering, the people around him are exposed as hypocrites. And so the sickness was being used by God to reveal the hearts of others. This doesn't necessitate that the Lord caused the sickness, only that he could work with it to make all things work together for the good. And so David was sick, as people get sick in the world. We see that right now. We're all dealing with sickness, right? Whether we have it or not. And God said, well, if you're going to be sick, let's use this your good and my glory. And second, we must differentiate between the old covenant David was under and our new covenant in Jesus. Under the old, God promised to reward right behavior with physical blessing. David will show that he had behaved righteously toward the sick. Thus, God should bless him physically according to his word. I'll talk more about it, but now under the new covenant, believers in Jesus Christ are not promised physical blessings so much as they are spiritual ones. And so that was a lengthy, but I think necessary prologue to David's prologue. So let's get into these opening three verses. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. Remember, this is a song. We sometimes forget as we're in the Psalms and we approach it like we would the analysis of any other letter. But this is a song. And these first three verses, thinking about that, instead of being a prologue, they maybe were a kind of spoken word introduction. If you're having trouble thinking of a song with a spoken word introduction, I'd recommend later you YouTube one of the last Johnny Cash songs, The Man Comes Around. Anybody heard that song? Johnny Cash, The Man. It's apocalyptic, and he's got a really, really chilling spoken word opening about the horseman coming forth and stuff. And then he gets into the song. And obviously I'm speculating, but I can see something like that here in this psalm. Now, maybe I focus too much on suffering, but the first things I hear in this spoken word are poor, trouble, bed of illness, and sick bed. David did not think it strange that he might be sick. The physical blessings God promised Israel for obedience never meant that an individual couldn't get sick or die. They did mean David could boldly ask for the things he did in these verses, which are consideration, preservation, blessing, strengthening, and sustaining. As for consideration, sometimes your cause is just a matter of getting it before the right person. Whatever you're seeking, if you can just get it before the right authority or the right individual, for sure they will hear your case and answer for you. As believers, it isn't a matter of discovering some spiritual secret behavior that is necessary before God will hear us. That's legalism. And unfortunately, even Christians who don't think they're legalistic sometimes fall into this trap thinking, I've been praying, but God isn't answering the way I want him to, so maybe I need to do these things. Maybe I'm not doing my devotions long enough or hard enough or praying long enough or hard enough or whatever it might be. And as Christians, we give this advice sometimes. The advice based on more of a, what are you doing that is blocking God from giving you mercy? If mercy is not getting what I deserve and grace is getting what I don't deserve, then what could possibly be blocking that? God doesn't, I don't want to get into it, but look at these guys, these characters in the Bible. If you take Daniel and Joseph out of the Bible, everybody else is a crackpot, practically. I mean, if you were God, you wouldn't bless any of those guys. David? I mean, come on. I mean, this guy did so many wrong things and had such a bad heart, and yet he's the man after God's own heart. And so we don't earn anything. We shouldn't be legalistic. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer there in Hebrews doesn't say, once you get it all together and repent and do everything you can do on your behalf, then you can come boldly to the throne. Then the doors will swing open. I know that veil has been rent once and for all, and you're in the presence of Jesus. As for preservation, here's a quote from Romans. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so that sounds like God has a really strong hand preserving me. As for blessing, I mentioned that our blessings are spiritual. We have, we're told in Ephesians, every spiritual resource in heavenly places at our disposal. We tend to look too much on the now, not so much on what's coming later. We look at now and say, I want a healing. God says, well, later you're going to be in a place where there's no need for healing in heaven. In the meantime, let's learn patient endurance as I take you through this. And let me give you all the grace and mercy that is necessary for you to go through that. And so our blessings are spiritual. Anybody remember now and later candy bars? Anybody was a now and later? There you go. God bless you. I see that hand. The idea, it was a taffy kind of thing, right? Where you couldn't eat it all at once, I guess. And so you had some of it now and some later. I'm always looking for an angle. And so I was thinking now and laters might be a good nickname for believers. We are now and laters. Now, we're on the earth going through trials and tribulations in the grace and mercy of the Lord. But later, we have a glorious reward waiting for us. As for strengthening, here are two verses to reflect upon. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God. And then 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You'll remember that Paul said that, or received that, and then said what he said after he'd prayed 3 times for God to take a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, away from him. And by the way, can I digress for a minute? I'll forget where we are, but I'm going to digress. I was thinking about that. Didn't it ever strike you as weird that Paul only prayed 3 times? What does that even mean? I mean, when I get sick, I pray a million times every day, every minute of every day. So, Lord, did you remember what I was praying for? But anyway, and then I thought maybe it has to do with the Jewish side of Paul, where he would still go to the temple 3 times a day for prayer. And maybe he's saying that he went to the temple and prayed 3 times. Maybe he only prayed 1 day 3 times, and God said, yeah, that's enough. I am doing this for your good and my glory. And so that's just something to tuck away and think about. But God's strength is shown through our weakness in this dispensation. We think God's strength is shown through strength, that he would be best shown through our total healing all the time, that people would go crazy and say, wow, I want to follow that God. But in our reading of the New Testament, we see that Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. What a healing. Man, the guy comes jumping out in his grave clothes saying, woo, 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 woo. Social distance, all covered, you know, anyway. But his sister said, that guy's got a stink by now. And he comes jumping out and they unwrap him. And what was the reaction of the Jewish leaders? We have to kill him now and Jesus, because we can't have this resurrection stuff ruining our political aspirations. And so the healing isn't what really brings people to the Lord. They just proved that Jesus was the Messiah. And today, God is glorified in our sickness as we give him the glory and magnify him and say, hey, whether God chooses to deliver me through it or in it or from it, that's his business, but I'm going to praise him. Sustaining is the byproduct of the Lord's strengthening. It is the power of Jesus' resurrection that we draw from. Now, David says he comforted the poor, not just people in poverty. The word is broad enough to include all type and manner of suffering. One image I've never really had of David is him doing a hospital visitation, or maybe signing a letter for a death notification. Obviously, as the king, he had a lot of duties that we don't normally think about. And I like to flesh out these Bible characters sometime and in my own mind and see them as more than just Bible characters, which, and see them as so multifaceted. But can you imagine being in the hospital, whatever they, or usually I guess you were just on your sick bed at home, and somebody come in and say, well, you have a visitor. Who is it? It's King David. Wow. That would be awesome. But he said, Lord, I did that. As God's anointed king, he expressed the anointing of God by being among the poor. He represented the Lord. As Christians, we use the word anointed usually to describe serving that was accompanied by a strong sense of God the Holy Spirit leading it and present in it. If you really want to compliment a ministry, maybe you go up to the person and say, that was really anointed. Because that takes all of the burden off of the person and puts it on the Lord. We were just talking about this the other day, me and a couple of people. Because sometimes people, I've done it too, happens rarely to me, but sometimes people come up and say, great study. And I think, you know, if you want to be a blessing to me and to the Lord, say, really anointed. Because that means that you didn't even hear what I said, but you heard what the Lord said. And same thing with music or anything else. Hey, that was anointed. I felt God. I sensed God. There was obviously the presence of God in that situation. One more thing, and then I'll be able to make a point out of this. Jesus promised believers that he would send the promise of the Father, which was God, the Holy Spirit, to permanently indwell us. And Jesus called him the Comforter. So here's the point. Every believer, by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, is already anointed to comfort others. And then we learn more about comforting as God comforts us in and through our own troubles on the earth. And so it's not a matter of how much experience you've had. That helps. But by virtue of the fact you are a Christian with the indwelling Spirit who is the Comforter, I mean, if you have an onboard Comforter, then he's able to comfort others. And you can do that right now with some thoughtfulness and prayer. Maybe you've been asked, what is your superpower? Anybody, it's a thing that's going around right now. People say, well, what's your superpower? Mine is being stupid. But anyway, publicly. But anyway, it's a thing. Whatever else you might say, as a believer, if somebody says, what's your superpower? You ought to be able to say, I'm a comforter. What do you mean? The God of all comfort, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, indwells me permanently. And so that makes me a person that's anointed to comfort others. Pretty exciting. The Lord is your ample comforter. One of the early Christian rock guys, Benny Hester, had a song that really struck me as a baby believer. Nobody knows me like you. One of the lines in it, though some know me well, still nobody knows me like you. King David's sickness was compounded by his being abandoned by friends and accused by enemies. He therefore committed himself to the one person who truly knew him, to the one he knew loved him with an everlasting love, to the one who would never, ever leave him or forsake him. And so let's listen to the lyrics of David's sickbed song. Verse 4, I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. The Old Covenant promised blessings for obedience. David, however, didn't demand what was promised there. He appealed to God's mercy. God's law was never intended to promote a legalistic relationship with God. Love was always the basis of fellowship. And so even though David did all the things he talked about in the first three verses, he didn't say, God, I've done this, so therefore you must do this for me. He said, Lord, I've done this, and be merciful to me now, and reciprocate by healing me. David said, I have sinned. He doesn't seem to be confessing any particular sin. He was acknowledging he was a sinner. And you say, well, sure, we all acknowledge that we're sinners. But I've had this happen over the years in, for example, marriage counseling. Husband and wife are in there together. And they'll readily say, man, I am such a sinner. And then they insist, selfishly, that nothing in the relationship is their fault. And I'll say something like, well, I thought you were a sinner. I go, well, yeah, but I'm not committing any open sin. I say, except for the selfishness of that last statement. That's usually the end of the session. But anyway, I'll tell you the key to marriage is you're selfish. And when you quit being selfish, you won't have any problems. I'm serious. Anyway, so if you're a sinner, own it. Say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and a lot of this is my fault, and so let's work this out. Heal my soul reminds us that our spirit is in priority over our body. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And so God is building us up, using the bodies that we have, sometimes through illness, to build up our spiritual man or woman. For us, heal my soul is a precious reminder of what we think about the doctrine of salvation, because that is the ultimate healing. The moment you believe Jesus, you are saved. You are born again. The Holy Spirit permanently indwells you. From that precious moment forward, for the rest of your life on the earth, you are being saved as you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We call this ongoing process, the Bible calls it, sanctification. And when you're resurrected or raptured and you have your new forever body, your salvation is obviously complete, and this we call glorification. By the way, the doctrine of salvation is also known as soteriology. I only tell you that so you can not be tripped up by people who like to sound more impressive than you. If somebody comes up to me and says, what's your soteriology? I'd be tempted to say, I'm an Italian-American. It sounds like a genealogical question, but it's just the Greek word for salvation, soteriology, and so don't get tripped up. Verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Regarding these people who came to see David, one commentator pointed out the following, and I quote, the word me is not in the original. Perhaps the idea is not that he came to see the sufferer, but that he came to see for himself, though under pretense of paying a visit of kindness. His real motive was to make observation, that he might find something in the expressions or manner of the sufferer that would enable him to make a good report, or rather a report unfavorable to him, and to confirm him in his impression that it was desirable that David should die. He would come under the mask of sympathy and friendship, but really to find something that would confirm him in the opinion that David was bad, and that would enable him to state to others that it was desirable David should die. So we're calling these people frenemies because they came visiting David, but it was a pretense. These individuals wished David would die. They justify it by thinking he deserved it. Let's just say that such thoughts are not consistent with compassion, and therefore they render a person, oh, totally unlike their Lord. Verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Many of the Psalms, which were all written before the time of Jesus, contain details that prophesied of events in his life. This verse prophesied something that happened later with Jesus. As explained in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his 12, on the night before he was crucified, and he quoted not all, but from this verse. Scholars give various answers to just how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled in his life and death and resurrection. The number 300 keeps popping up, and so it seems reasonable. A guy named Peter Stoner looked at the odds of any man fulfilling just 48 of the 300 plus or minus prophecies. I don't know why he chose the number 48, but it maybe works out better mathematically for him. The chance of any man fulfilling these prophecies, even down to the present time, would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power, which means it's impossible. And so we talk a lot about prophecy here and fulfilled prophecy, if for no other reason than it absolutely proves, not that we need proof as Christians, but it absolutely proves that the Bible is the Word of God, because it is impossible for these prophecies to be fulfilled unless they are divinely fulfilled.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.